Turn in God's Word to Psalm 68, which we read earlier. Psalm 68, and our theme this evening is the victorious Christ. Victorious Christ. This psalm is difficult to pinpoint, but it would seem most likely that it was written in connection with the taking up of the Ark of the Covenant in the time of David, when the ark was taken up from the house of Obed-Edom to Zion. You have that in 2 Samuel and chapter 6. This psalm is unusual. It's not only a long psalm, but it's unusual in its style, it's unusual in its variety of names used of God. The name God is used, the name the Lord is used, Jehovah, the shortened version, Jah, is used, the name the Almighty is used, and the name the Lord God is used. Then again, it's unusual because there are words in this psalm that appear nowhere else in the Old Testament. Now, clearly it's not possible for us in one sermon to look at all the details of this psalm. But what we can do is get hold of the main thought and at least get some idea of how the different parts of this psalm relate to that main thought. You see in verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And that verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8, reading from verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then he goes on to explain that. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So this verse is quoted in relation to Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God and his outpouring of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit upon his church, in order that the church might be built up and unified in the truth and in him as their head. Clearly then, the ascending up of the Ark of the Covenant in the time of David, the Ark, the symbol of the presence of God, that entering up into Zion of the Ark of the Covenant pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ ascending in triumph, in victory, to the heavenly Zion. That much is clear. Now, we look briefly at the different parts of the psalm and see how they relate to the victory of the Lord. The victory of the Lord as demonstrated by the ark going up to Zion, and as that points forward to Christ having borne the punishment of sin on the cross in the place of his people and been buried, how he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. And we can look at this then, this psalm, in terms of this victory. First of all then, the victory longed for in verses 1 to 6. The victory longed for. You see that the psalm begins, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." Now this is taken from Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. Numbers 10, verse 35. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So that when the Ark of the Covenant was lifted up to go with Israel, as they journeyed through the wilderness towards the promised land, the prayer was offered that the Lord would go before his people and scatter his and their enemies as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. And this theme is now taken up all these years later as the Ark of the Covenant is taken up to Mount Zion. And verse 2 then is a prayer, the continuing prayer for God to scatter, to destroy his enemies. As smoke is driven away, so drive them. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Every time we pray, Come Lord Jesus, every time we long for the coming of Christ, we are praying for the judgment of God upon the unrepentant enemies of God. So let us not think that this is something unique to the Old Testament and that we've advanced beyond that. We haven't. We pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom of grace on earth, but we pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory when this judgment of God will receive its full, final, and eternal expression in the condemnation of all the enemies of God. By contrast, verses 3 and 4 tell the people of God to rejoice in their covenant God. They have reason to rejoice at the presence of God. The wicked do not. Those who are in covenant with God, those who know the Lord, those who by God's grace have embraced the promises, whose sins are forgiven, who are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they have reason to rejoice in the Lord. That same God who is a terror to the unrepentant is joy and gladness to the people of God. And that's true in every age. If you're a Christian, then your thoughts of God should bring joy and gladness because you know you're at peace with God. You know that Christ is your Savior. You know that this God is your God forever and ever. But if you're not a Christian, then it ought to fill you with dread because this God will judge you and condemn you forever unless you repent. And so verses 5 and 6 tell us and assure us that this great God deals tenderly with his people. Great though he is, he cares for the needs of every one of his true people. A father to the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, that means one who acts on behalf of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. This great God, this Holy One of Israel, nevertheless attends to the cause and the rights and the needs of his people, even of the widow amongst the people of God. He will attend to her needs and plead her cause and care for her. He looks after the solitary and sets them in families. He brings believers into the fellowship of the household of God. He brings them out from being bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In terms of Israel's history, this is saying that God delivers his people and brings them into the land of promise, whereas the rebellious, the ungodly, the rejecters of God, they are driven out of the land of promise into the parched places. And what was true then is in principle true to the end, that ultimately those who are the people of God will enter blessedness and glory. Those who do not will be cast out into outer darkness. And that judging of the nations by means of Israel, Israel's entering into the promised land and the driving out of the heathen, that was a forerunner of that final judgment and separation. And so these verses are telling us of the goodness and severity of God. His abundant loving kindness to every one of his true people, and his severity and judgment to every one of his enemies. So these early verses, describing God's dealings with men, both his people and his enemies, are nevertheless a prayer for the progress of the kingdom of God and the advance of the ark of God to the promised land. But then secondly, we have the victory in progress in verse 7 to 14. The victory in progress. Verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. This is describing the Lord leading his people Israel through the wilderness. You'll find similar phrases to this in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 and in Judges 5 where Deborah praises the Lord for the great victory given. And there's this looking back to the glorious presence of God with Israel as they journey through the wilderness, but especially at Mount Sinai, where God promulgates his covenant with Israel. And yet in verses 9 and 10, there is a looking back to the day-to-day provision for Israel. Yes, the glorious presence of God at Sinai, but then in verses 9 and 10, thou didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thou didst refresh them. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The psalm looks back to the terrific doings of God at Sinai, but also to the more day-to-day and gentle provision of God for his people. And then verse 11 to 14 looks at God's victories over his enemies. Again, there is a great deal in common in these verses with Judges chapter 5. These verses 11 to 14 may refer to some particular victory, or it may be giving us a picture of all the victories of the Lord, which the Lord gave to Israel as they journeyed out of Egypt, as they came into the promised land, and ever since, up to this point, when the Lord caused David to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion. The general picture is this. In verse 11, we have the victory announced. The Lord gave the word. He gave the victory. And that victory is announced by a multitude of those who proclaim it. The parallel to this, or rather the ultimate fulfillment of this, is Christ's victory on the cross. And you remember, he appeared, the ascended, exalted Lord appears to his people and says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The victories of the Lord given to his people in the Old Testament all pointed towards this greatest victory, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, triumphing over the seed of the serpent. This is the great victory of the Lord on behalf of his people. And all other victories are all linked to this victory. They all find their meaning and their explanation in this victory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave the word. The word, he declared his power, his victory, his triumph to his disciples and sent them to publish it abroad. But then we're told that the kings of the armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. The kings of the armies, or the kings of the hosts, fled before the Lord of hosts, Jehovah himself, giving victory to his people in the battles of the Lord as they journeyed toward the promised land. And so the kings flee away, and God gave victory to his people, and the women at home divide the spoils of the battle. That's the picture here. And that happened time and again for Israel, that the Lord gave victory and the spoils were taken and the women divided them at home. And so verse 13, though ye have lain among the pots — that word pots is very difficult to translate, but leaving it as it is — yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. The idea here is that the women in Israel, who had been in a low state, as the Lord gives victory to his people, and as the spoils are brought home, so they appear like a glorious dove in the finery of the spoils of battle. And verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in summer. He scattered his enemies like the snow in a blizzard blowing about. So the psalm begins with the longing for victory. Here we have the progress of victory. And then we have the climax, the victory at its climax, in verse 15 to 20. Here we're getting a description now of this final stage of victory when the Ark of the Covenant is taken up to Zion. And then it begins with a comparison. In verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Bashan was one of the mountains in the east over Jordan, and symbolizes the hostile nations opposed to Israel. And if you like, it symbolizes the kingdoms of the world set against the people of God. And verse 15 is saying that the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. That the hill of God, that hill that God chose as his dwelling place, is eminent. And so verse 16, why leap ye high hills? The idea is of the mountains around, of the enemies of God, these mountains like Bashan, leaping for preeminence. But by contrast, God has chosen Zion. Zion was a small hill by comparison to Bashan and these other mountains. But Zion was glorious because God had chosen to dwell there. And just as God was glorious in Sinai, verse 17, among the thousands of angels, so now Zion is made glorious, this little hill, because God is dwelling there. God has chosen Zion, not Bashan, not the big mountains, but this little mountain of Zion to be the place where he would make known his presence. And so the picture is of the glorious Lord choosing Zion, and showing that he's chosen Zion by causing the Ark of the Covenant to be taken to Zion to be the place of his dwelling. And the fact that God was there, the fact that God chose Zion, meant that Zion was more glorious than all these other mountains. And And so God saw fit to appoint Zion as the place where the ark of his presence was to go. And having led captivity captive, that is, having led captive those who would be the captives of his people, the ark is taken up to Zion, and the people of God all around enjoy the prosperity of the prey of battle. Now, this points forward to Christ on the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, so as to redeem his people from their sins. And he triumphed gloriously over principalities and powers. He destroyed the works of the devil. He bound the devil who had bound his people, his elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished redemption, having crushed the head of the serpent, is exalted to the right hand of God. He is exalted to the heavenly Zion. And he receives gifts for men. That is, he receives the promise of the Father, and he gives gifts to men. He receives the promise of the Spirit and pours out the Spirit upon his church according to the plan of the Father, and builds his church by the power of the Spirit, opening the hearts of sinners and bringing them to faith in himself. And he bestows the gifts of the Spirit so that the people of God, the church of God, should be built up through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And he does this even among those who had been rebellious also. Now let's just take stock. Just as the Ark of the Covenant went up to Zion as the visible symbol of God's presence with his people, and his people enjoyed the spoils of the Lord's victory, so the Lord Jesus Christ, having triumphed gloriously through the cross, is exalted in the heavenly Zion and bestows the blessings of the Spirit of God upon his church. And just as the Lord chose Zion, and not because of its greatness in the eyes of the world, so the Lord has chosen a poor and despised people as that people in which he will dwell and with whom he will dwell all the days. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What made Zion glorious? Nothing but the presence of God. What is it that makes the people of God, the church of God, glorious? The presence of the Lord in and with his people. That's the only thing. The people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is not glorious or distinguished because of the natural greatness or endowments of its members, but because God is with his people, because the people of God are the temples of the Holy Ghost, and because God is with them, and the church of Jesus Christ will outlive all the kingdoms of this world. Zion Mount was the picture, but the reality is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all ages. They're always will be a church of the living God on earth. Not necessarily made up of great men in the eyes of this world, but chosen of God, elect according to His sovereign good pleasure, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, indwelt by His Spirit, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And it is the presence of God that makes the Church of Christ glorious, and nothing else. And it is because the Lord has determined by His grace to build His church that the church shall never be extinguished in the world. There always will be a church. In Daniel 7 you have the picture of the empires coming and going. Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they come, they go. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will go on throughout the generations of this world and forever in glory, when all of these kingdoms shall be no more. And so in verse 19 we read, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with His benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." Blessed be the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who from the heavenly Zion and from the right hand of the Father daily blesses us, not only with material things, but with the blessings of the Spirit, keeping us, upholding us, leading us into the truth. And He does. He does. "Of those whom Thou hast given me, I have lost nothing, but will raise it up at the last day." He bestows blessings upon His people day after day, not giving them an easy time, but keeping them by His power. Verse 20 says that He that is our God, that's the covenant phraseology, "I will be their God, they shall be my people." He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. That word issues, it means the outgoings, the ways out. When we look at death, we think of ways in, but no way out. Entrances, but no exit. But just as the Lord so often delivered His people in the Old Testament and delivered David from physical death itself, that all just pointed to something much deeper, which the Lord delivers His people from, and that is that He delivers them not ultimately from physical death, from passing through physical death, but He delivers them from what would naturally follow that physical death, eternal death in the pains of hell forever. So that when a believer dies, when his body dies, his soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And one day even that mortal body shall find immortality. So the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, has delivered His people from death and from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tell us that He came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ can deliver sinners from the fear of death, because he can deliver them from the horrors that death entails because of our guilt before him. Christ said to his disciples, "Where I am, ye shall be also." That's delivering from death in its terrors. And then, finally, we have the victory applied. The victory applied. Verse 21 onwards. To sum up these verses, what we have in verse 21 onwards is the assurance that this victorious Lord will bring all his enemies into submission, either in judgment or in grace. Now, in terms of its original Old Testament setting, there is the assurance in verse 21 to 23 that the Lord, now that his ark is in Zion, would give further victories to his people over their enemies. Verse 24, they have seen thy goings. The people of God had seen the Lord's ways, what he could do. And they knew that he would give them victory over all their enemies. And verse 26 to 28 is really a description of the victorious procession with the Ark of the Covenant going up to Zion. But then as we move on through the psalm, we find another strand of thought. Yes, there is victory over the enemies of God in judgment. But then there's also another strain comes to the fore in verse 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Here it's the former enemies of God and his people stretching out their hands to God and singing praises to the Lord. This is speaking of the fact that whilst Israel would be given victory over his enemies, yet coming into the New Testament particularly and more fully, there would be the advance of the truth of God, the gospel of salvation, so that those nations which were hostile to God and to his people, that from among them there would be those who would seek the Lord and who would call upon the name of the God of Israel. And the book of Acts is telling us about the beginning of the fulfillment of this, that the exalted Redeemer poured out his Spirit, sent forth his apostles to preach both in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the victory of God and his people is in two forms. There is judgment, but there is the advance of the gospel. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling his words, "I will build my church." And so in this psalm we're told Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God. In Acts chapter 8 we read of the beginnings of that, the Ethiopian eunuch calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was just a beginning. And these verses had yet to reach their ultimate fulfillment. The cause of the gospel is not to go down with a Peter and descend into a trickle before Christ returns. These verses have not reached their ultimate fulfillment. And the certainty of their fulfillment is given for us in verse 34 and 35. "Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. This is telling us that the application of the victory of Christ is certain, because the Lord is almighty. He gives strength to his people. His power is such that he can turn the nations to himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is now victorious at the right hand of God. And when we evangelize, when we spread the gospel, we're not engaged in some forlorn or hopeless task of trying to convince people by our own power to believe on this forlorn cause. When we evangelize, we are acting as the representatives in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now reigning at the right hand of the Father and building his church through weak instruments in his hand, spreading his truth. And we can be absolutely sure that the outcome of the cause of the gospel is not haphazard or uncertain. The exalted Redeemer will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The exalted Christ will, by the Holy Spirit given according to the promise of the Father, ensure that his church is built up till every one of the elect of God, that multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, is brought to faith in that Redeemer who died for them. So the next time we're engaged in evangelistic activity and we feel forlorn, we feel that our cause, because it seems so weak in human terms, that it's almost a lost cause, let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ